enable us by your Holy Spirit to love that which we hear and to embrace it, that it might define our very lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians 4, verse 12. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I am like you. You've done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. You might remember, and I'm being an optimist here, that I read this very same passage 2 weeks ago. And upon that reading, we recognize the fact that in these verses, Paul now is very personally expressing his concern to the people in the churches in Galatia. And we recognize that he had a wonderful affection for them, and they for him, all of that evidenced by his very first meeting with them. There's a very good chance that Paul really did not have Galatia in his itinerary per se as he was traveling along in that particular missionary journey, but because of an illness he found himself having to stay among this particular group of people, and this illness did not keep them from expressing their love and affection to Paul. In fact, he said that they were so generous to him, so gracious to him, that they treated him as if he were an angel from God, as if he were Christ Jesus himself, so much so they said, we're basically, Paul, do anything for you, even if it means plucking out our own eyes and giving them to you, if that would really help your situation. But you see, Paul recognized that something had changed since that first meeting. And 2 weeks ago, we considered this verse 15, where Paul says, what has happened to all your joy? Or really, what has happened to all of your blessedness, the blessedness that you had when we first met? And you see, that blessedness is the very benediction of God. The very benediction of God that comes to a person who knows that his sins have been forgiven, that he has been accepted by God. And you see, there was a problem that was going through these Galatian churches, and that problem was that they had fallen back from trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, and had begun also trusting in their own merits, their own works, the works of the law. And the apostle realized that when a person becomes a legalist, if you will, when a person begins to earn favor with God, all the blessedness, all the joy is gone. Because all that happens to us then is that guilt is heaped upon us. And there's no place to go with that. We can't earn it. The favor of God is given by his grace, received through faith in Jesus Christ. And God was able to do this, we said, because it was the Lord Jesus Christ who lived righteously, that's God enabling in Christ to declare us righteous, and took the penalty of our sin, thus enabling God to pardon the sins of all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, what happened to your joy? What happened to your blessedness? This week I want us to take up verse 19. Notice here, the apostle still expressing tremendous concern, tremendous affection, deep relationship with them. He says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. His special relationship is revealed in this little phrase, my dear children, Calvin, John, not and Hobbes, said that this little expression shows both Paul's affection and his anxiety in this situation. It's an affection because he was saying, in essence, I'm like a father, really, even like a mother to you. I care for you that deeply. But his anxiety in the fact that in some sense they're still little children. That he's saying something abnormal is taking place here. I was already once in the pains of childbirth for you. I thought you had been well delivered and well on your way, but now, abnormally, I'm having to go back through these pains of childbirth. And one gets the impression by Paul's own account that this is great anguish. I share the fact that with the Apostle Paul, I have never given birth. I've watched it 3 times. And frankly, don't want to give birth. I remember in our very first childbirthing class, we called them Lamaze classes back then. I don't know what the technique is today to avert this pain. But in those days, our Lamaze instructor was very keen on explaining to the men, to the fathers-to-be, the pain their wife was going to experience delivering this child. And so she said to us, she said, imagine this, gentlemen, imagine that you're being chased by a group of thugs, and it's late at night, and it's dark, and you run into a dark alley, and you run to the very end of the dark alley, you remember this? And there's a brick wall at the end of the alley, and you can't scale it, and you can't go to the right or go to the left, and all you can do is turn around. And while it's so dark that you can't see these thugs who are chasing you, you know that they're right there. And then all of a sudden, one of them, with all of his might, punches you in the stomach. And then waits about 8 or 10 minutes and does it again. And this goes on for 5, 6, 7, sometimes 12, 14 hours. And then the punches come harder. It seems like it's two of the thugs punching you. And it's no longer 8 or 10 minutes apart. It's now 5 or 6 minutes apart. And then it gets to 2 to 3 minutes apart. And you understand. It's at that time that all of the men in the class began to pray the ancient prayer of the Pharisee. Thank God I am not a woman. And but the apostle was saying, it's that kind of pain that he's feeling, if you will, that kind of anguish that he's feeling for these Christians, these people in the churches in Galatia. Because you see, he recognizes that something has come that has, in a sense, stunted their growth. It's his expectation, it's his heart's desire that Christ will be formed in them. And it is his concern now that that isn't happening. And so he's saying, once again, people, I'm experiencing the same kind of pain on your behalf until Christ is formed in you. Now, what does he mean by that expression? And what is it that leads Paul to believe, to have the expectation that this is even to happen in their own lives, that Christ is even to be formed in them? What provides that expectation? Well, we have to do some theological building here. We've been doing this, if you've been paying attention, throughout Galatians. For instance, you might remember, again I'm being optimistic, but in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul says that he had been crucified with Christ, but nevertheless he lived, but not him, Christ who lives in him. We had to understand that, we had to first consider the theological point of what we called the union of Christ and the Christian. The union of Christ and the believer. Once we understood how closely we were related to Christ, that is, that we were in him, then we understood Paul as he was speaking that. And then in chapter 3 of Galatians, in verse 19, when Paul was speaking what appeared to be so negatively about the Old Testament law, this law that God had given to them, this law that they were to obey in the Old Testament, this law that was the revelation of God to his people, sufficient to bring his own people to faith, that Paul was saying, don't go back to that. And to understand his point, then, we had to build an understanding of the various dimensions of the law and the uses of the law to understand what Paul was talking about. And then you might remember in Galatians chapter 4, we had to build a concept we called the history of redemption to understand why it was that Paul saw this law as being a temporary thing. Well, my own conviction is that Paul had about a 50-page letter in his head, but found himself in the providence of God with 5 sheets of paper. And so he wrote passionately and quickly that which he knew they would understand. But we, I think, have to pause and do a little building to understand it. Today we have to understand Paul's understanding of what it really means to be a Christian. What it really means to be a Christian. You see, Paul said that something should take place in us, that is, that Christ himself in some way should be formed in us. And that little word formed doesn't mean at all anything about our outward appearance, but it's a word that talks about something that takes place within. That is to say, that the apostle was expecting that the very character of the Lord Jesus would be evident in the lives of these Christians in Galatia, if in fact they really had been justified by faith. Because you see, the apostle knew and taught that justification by faith is in fact foundational in the life of the Christian. If one hasn't been justified, that is, declared righteous by God, that is, accepted by God, then one is still in one's sins and under the wrath of God. And we know, as I said just moments ago, and we've said over and over again as we've read through this letter, that one is not justified on the basis of your own merit or goodness, but on the basis of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness and his sacrificial death, his payment for our sins. And we receive that not by earning it, not because we're lovable, but we receive it trusting. We receive it by faith, not in ourselves, not in our baptism, not in our church membership, not in our giving, not in the good things that we may have done, or at least the good things we think we may have done, but only on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the apostle, as he works through this letter with these people, realizes that their problem is, as we said, that they've backed away from that and begun to trust in themselves. But he also realizes that while justification is foundational, it's really the fruit of a bigger, if you will, or at least a causal work of God in our lives. Now, the big word for that is regeneration. That is, being born again. Most of you know that term. It's been perverted in the media and used and taken out of this context and put in all kinds of other contexts. Tennis players now get born again when they can serve better. Basketball players are born again when they find their three-point shot. But biblically, being born again is a work of God. Turn very quickly to John and chapter 3. Notice in verse 3 that Jesus is in the middle of a conversation with this man Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a very famous sort, no doubt in his day, a leading teacher of Israel. And he asked Jesus questions. He was asking Jesus questions. He wanted to know who Jesus was and to get some confirmation that he was in fact a teacher from God. And in verse 3, Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth, that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And so you see that this regeneration, this new birth, this new genesis, this beginning starting again, this new being born from above, is necessary for a person to be able to see or perceive or understand the kingdom of God. Nicodemus responds as we probably would have. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You see, in order to see the kingdom of God, in order to enter it, we must have a new birth. The Apostle Paul affirms this in his own teaching as he talks through, for instance, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and he tells us that we cannot perceive the natural man, that is the person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, who hasn't been born of the Spirit, cannot discern the things of the Spirit, cannot discern the things of God. We realize this. Paul writes to us in Romans, for instance, in chapter 8, he tells us that the mind of someone who hasn't been born again is hostile towards God. Is rebellious towards God, does not care for, does not like, even hates the things of God, we realize. And Paul writes to us in Ephesians in chapter 2 and tells us that the person who hasn't been born of the Spirit is dead, dead in transgressions and sins. And you see, there can be thus no seeing of the kingdom of God, no entering into it, because the person is dead, the person is hostile. Person cannot perceive these things. And it requires this new birth. Now, the Old Testament prophets anticipated this new birth. For instance, turn very quickly to your left in Jeremiah in chapter 31. Or I think you can just look in your bulletin. I think we quoted these verses in our responsive reading. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. In anticipating what is to come, the prophet writes, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." You see, internally, within, there will be a work of God so great that this person whose mind was once hostile to the things of God now will have written on their minds, in their own hearts, their own affections even, the very law of God. And he said, I will be their God, they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Ezekiel even puts it more clearly in Ezekiel in chapter 36 as he anticipates what is to come. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25, he writes, God speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see, he's saying, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. That is, you're going to be born of water. Water in the Old Testament, and certainly I would think as Nicodemus would have understood it, is that which cleanses. And he says, before you can enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be cleansed, born of water. And you also need to have the very life of God in you to give you this life of God, you to be born anew by the Spirit of God. So he says, I'm going to take out this heart of flesh, this hard-hearted thing that will not enable you to embrace God. It causes you to be hostile towards him. He says, I'll take that out, and I'll put in you something that's soft and fresh and alive. I'll give you a new heart. I'll change you from the inside out. I will put my very disposition, the very life of God, in you. We see that all throughout the Scripture. So dramatic is this new birth that the Apostle Paul refers to it as a new creation. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle writes this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. something so radical happens in the life of a Christian that it is called a new creation. You notice in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that Paul speaks of this very same thing, and he does it in the context of the first creation. Notice, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Now, when did God say, let light shine out of darkness? He said that when first there was only darkness at the time of the creation. If you read back in Genesis and chapter 1, the apostle says something just like that happens when a person is born again. He says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So dramatic is what happened to us when we were born again, that it is a new creation, so much so that God speaks light in us that we may see the kingdom of heaven, speaks life in us so that we may enter the kingdom of God. And all of this then enables us to respond to God by turning away from our sins, those sins that we once enjoyed, those sins in which we once lived. But now we're no longer that person. Now we have the very life of God living, working in us. We turn from our sins. And the same person who was once hostile towards God, who did not believe, now finds himself alive and believing. The apostle, as he writes to this young man, Titus, in Titus in chapter 3, another verse that you read for your call to worship. So wonderful preaching here, because by the time I preach, you're already ready. You've read all these verses. You've sung all these ideas. Now we just have to put them together. In Titus 3, verse 3, or verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, born of water, cleansing. The washing of rebirth, it comes to cleanse us from our sins. And the renewal by the Holy Spirit, this new life, this new creation that comes by the Spirit of God who gives us this new life. Peter, in 2 Peter in chapter 1, says all of this in such a way that defies even comment. It brings shivers up one's spine, even to utter the words, the description of how the Apostle Peter gives us. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them, listen to this, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Do you realize that that is true about all who have been born of the Spirit of God? And you see, the apostle realizes that when one has been born by the Spirit of God, one then finds oneself alive. Now you understand that the birth E never has anything to do with the birth. Little Jacob David Henry one day found himself alive. And he responded, as little babies do who find themselves alive. He cried. He got hungry. He wet his pants. And he's in the process of growing, if all is well. Such is true for us. You see, when we find ourselves alive, we cry out to God in faith. We get hungry to be nourished on his word, that thing that previously we hated, now we love. We wet our pants. We call that repentance. Get all that out of us. And if everything is working well, we ought to then be growing. If we're not growing, then something is wrong. When our children don't grow physically, and we take them to the doctors and we measure them and do all those kinds of things, if they're not growing, we get anxious about that. Because we say something must be wrong. Because they shouldn't stay this big all their lives. And the apostle looked at the people in Galatians and says, "You're this big? I thought we did this. I thought you should be this big by now. But you haven't been growing, and you haven't been growing in the direction that you ought." Because the direction in which they and we ought to be growing is in the direction of being conformed to the image of Christ, which the apostle writes here by saying that Christ is to be formed in us. You see, that is the very destiny of a Christian. Turn to Romans in chapter 8, for instance. I think you read this one as well. Romans in chapter 8, verse 29. Come on. We don't have much time here. Oh, yes, we do. Verse 29. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Do you realize that if you've been born of the Spirit of God, that your destiny, not as visioned by your mom and dad, or by yourself, or some coach, or professor, or employer, but your destiny, as designed by God, is that you will be conformed to the image of Christ, that Christ will be formed in you. That is the direction of your growth. That's where God has us headed. That's where we should intentionally be moving towards, Christ formed in us. Notice again, just very quickly, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 18. "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." You see, that destiny of being conformed to the image of Christ, the Holy Spirit in us is working increasingly, progressively, to transform us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, for instance, in Ephesians and chapter 4, verse 22. "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And finally in Colossians and chapter 3, verse 9. The apostle writes, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." Now, do you see what's happening here in our salvation? If you go all the way back to Genesis again, you realize that Adam and Eve were created how? In the image of God. Now, sin perverted that image. You see, they were created so that if someone would look at them and watch them, they should see the very image, the very glory of God. But sin has resulted, caused us to fall short of that glory. It's rather like if you were looking into a mirror, you would see your image. That mirror would glorify you. Right? But if you took a stone and you threw it and it hit that mirror and shattered it and you looked into that mirror, you'd be hard-pressed to see who who it is who's looking into that mirror to see all of your parts. You may look and you say, I don't have a nose. If you're a Vander Holyfield, you'd say, I don't have an ear. Just up on current events, for all of you who don't know anything about the fight, you're just going to have to endure it until the end. Probably shouldn't be talking about fights anyway in church. But it's a distorted image. It's a perverted image. It's a wrong image. Now you see what's taken place. God comes to those who have been ordained to eternal life, those he has chosen, and he puts his spirit within them. He takes out this heart of flesh that can't respond to them, and they then have new life, this very life of God in them. And that life then enables us to respond to God properly in a way that we never could before, short of this. We turn from our sins and we trust him. And now you see, we are adopted into his family. We are his children. And as his children now, we're to take on the family resemblance, not outwardly, but inwardly, and Christ is to be formed in us. That's our destiny. And you see then, the image of God which was broken then is now being restored. And that is the direction our lives should be taking. And the apostle was in anguish because he looked at these people and he says, it's not happening, but it should be. And it pained him. Perhaps he doesn't give us really this impression, for he speaks to them as brothers. He speaks to them as those who have genuinely been born of the Spirit of God. But I can't help but think, when I see a person who has made a profession of faith in Christ and said that they've trusted in Christ alone, I can't help but think, if I do not see any growth towards Christ-likeness in them, of the parable of the sower in which Jesus told. And he said, seed goes out in four different kinds of places, the seed being the Word of God. And in one of those places, he said, the seed falls on rocky ground, and it grows up, but then when the sun comes out, it withers and dies. And Jesus said that seed describes a person who hears the Word of God and receives it with what appears to be great joy. But then when difficulties come, when persecution comes, when trouble comes, it dies away because it had no real root. Paul had previously said to them, has my time among you been wasted? Is there really a root there? Difficulties have come. False teachers have come. Now you have to stand up before them, he says to them. What are you going to do? Buckle under and just give in and believe what they say to believe? Oh, that would be devastating. You see, his concern that Christ isn't being formed in them is part and parcel of the fact that they are drifting away from trusting in Christ alone for their acceptance from God. They think that it comes on the basis of their own goodness, on the basis of their own works. Remember in the beginning of chapter 3 in Galatians, he said, you began by the Spirit, now are you going to try to proceed by your own human effort? And you see, when we try to proceed by our own human effort, then Christ can never be formed in us. Because you see, in our own strength, we cannot manifest the character of Christ. Either we have to lower the character of Christ to something we can meet, or we despair of ever being able to meet it, and we give up in a dead faint. So no, trust Christ. Do as he did. The Lord Jesus said, I can't do anything without the Father. Follow after Jesus. Trust that God is at work in you. But not only that, it's important for us to see this tremendous anguish that the apostle has over this group of people who aren't progressing as they should in the faith. And I have to ask us this question. Are we in the same anguish about those who have been placed in our charge, who aren't progressing in the faith. I've had people come and sit in my office and say, you know, I shouldn't be feeling this way, because I know that God is sovereign, and I know that He is the author of salvation, and I know that He works in people's lives, and I know that we're not the Messiah, and we can't save anybody, and all of that. And they tell me all of this, and then at the end of that, and they said, and I know all of that, but still, I grieve deeply for these people who don't know Christ, or these people who have made a profession of faith in Christ, and yet I see them living in sin. I guess I shouldn't feel that way. And I say, no, that's a good way to feel. That's precisely the way the apostle felt, except probably with greater intensity. You see, when the Lord tells us that salvation is His work and His work alone, we must understand, as the apostle knew, as we should know, that God uses means to bring that about. While regeneration is completely a work of God, we know that people are born again, as James writes in James chapter 1, through the word of truth. And thus, you see, God uses us to go and speak the word of truth and to preach the word of truth and to share it in the lives of people. And in that process, God then works. You remember Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, you know, some people sow the seed and some people water the seed. That's what we do. That's how God uses us. But God brings the increase. And the apostle knew his place in the lives of these people who were under his charge, these people God had brought to him. And it filled his heart with great pain when they weren't progressing as they should. He was willing to make great sacrifices on their behalf. In fact, at one point, he was writing to a church in Colossae, and he says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, for I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church. That's Colossians 1:24. Now, Paul wasn't saying that Jesus didn't suffer enough in order to atone for our sins. What he was saying was, in order to bring that message to people, may require us to be in anguish, us to suffer, us to sacrifice. No wonder. I wonder, as we stood this morning at this time of baptism, whether we are willing to suffer anguish for the souls of our children. I wonder if we're willing to really pray that Christ be formed in them. I wonder how it is we even pray for the children in our own households. Do we pray that they make straight A's? Do we pray fervently for that? And yet forget to pray that Christ be formed in them? Do we pray that someday they'll grow up, graduate from college, get a great job, make a lot of money, and be able to take care of us in our old age? That sounds like Christ-likeness. Or do we pray that Christ be formed in them? How do you pray for your husbands or your wives? How do you pray for your friends? How much also sacrifice are we willing, how much suffering are we willing to do for the spiritual lives of others? How much vacation time are we willing to give up to make sure our kids get to vacation Bible school or other kinds of things which would be beneficial to them? How many evenings are we willing to sacrifice in order that people might hear the Word of God, our children and others? How much anguish is there in our souls? Perhaps we don't really think about what's at stake. You see, when something very big is at stake, we anguish over it a lot. Students walk into a class and say, are you nervous today? No, this quiz is only 5% of our grade. But on a final exam day, when the exam is 60% of their grade, they're nervous. Someone going to the doctors, are you nervous? No, it's just a routine checkup. Someone else going to the doctors, are you nervous? Yeah, I'm having a CAT scan. Do we understand that what's at stake here is Christ being formed in the lives of these people? How about with your own life? How is it that when you realize your destiny is to be conformed to the image of Christ, what does that do for you? How does that change the way you pray for yourself? Do you pray like the psalmist prays, for instance, in Psalm 86, verse 11? I prayed some of this as this morning as we began to meet together. The psalmist prays, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." Is that what we want? Do we pray that God would give us an undivided heart, a heart that only pays attention, if you will, to Him and only responds to Him and not our sinful ambitions? Is that what we pray about in our own lives? Or do we pray that our lives are comfortable and happy and nice? What occupies that is the anguish of your souls, Christ being formed within, you see. How do you handle affliction and difficulty? You see, are we willing to pray, "God, I really do want a nice life, but whatever it takes to cause me to be conformed to the image of Christ, please do." You see, the testimony of those who have been in difficulty, but whose difficulties then led them closer to God, writes testimonies like this, for instance, in Psalm 119, verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." Verse 71, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." Do we look back upon those times and we say, "It was good that that took place, even though it was painful"? Because, you see, what I really value, what I really desire, what I really ache for is Christ to be formed in me. And if this is what it took to bring it about, hallelujah. Can I very quickly, go back to a very old illustration of mine? Some of you will remember this. Some of you won't. I'm going to give it to you again. Let's say that there was a little boy who lived in Lawrence, Kansas, who was 11 years old, and in the middle of the night, an angel of the Lord came to him and said, "God has established your destiny to be that you're going to be the greatest basketball player ever in the history of the University of Kansas." Now, how is it that that little boy would respond to that information? The answer is it depends upon his heart. If he believes that that's really his destiny from God, and he loves that destiny, how do you think he'll behave the next day? Do you think he'll wake up the next day and say, "Well, all I have to do is sit around until I'm 18, and then I'll be a walk-on at KU, and I'll be the greatest basketball player ever"? I don't think that's how he's going to react. I think after he pinches himself in the middle of the night and realizes that he was awake, he will go and get his basketball and bring it to bed with him. Because he says, "Oh, this is great." And he'd next morning, as soon as his mom will let him out of the house, he'll lace up his sneakers and he'll be out on the driveway shooting hoops at that goal. And every time he misses a shot, he'll say, "Rats, but someday I'm going to make that shot because I'm going to be the greatest player in the history of Kansas basketball because God has set out my destiny. And I'm going to do everything I possibly can consistent with that destiny. Because that's the desire of my heart." And every time he makes a shot, he'll say, "The promise is true. God has come to us, you see. And he has said, your destiny is that Christ will be formed in you." How is it then that we should respond? Should we lay there and say, "Oh, it really doesn't matter then how I live or what I do because it's just going to happen"? No, not if you really have this new heart. This new heart will lace up its spiritual sneakers and say, the desire of my heart is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Therefore, I will pray with every ounce of my being that Christ be formed in me. Therefore, I will study God's word, knowing that it will sanctify my very soul, this truth, so that speedily Christ will be formed in me. Every experience that I have, I will commit to the Lord in such a way so that the end result will be that Christ is formed in me. That, you see, is who we are if we have been born of the Spirit of God. Don't stifle that growth. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for your wonderful grace to us. We pray that you would grant to us this godly anguish stemming from this great desire, which comes from a work of your Spirit within us. Those whom you put in our charge, and even we ourselves, would grow to maturity, indeed, that Christ be formed in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? You'll find a closing hymn in your bulletin entitled, Oh, For a Heart to Praise My God.